Typically, we like to stand. More than typically, every time we read scripture like this, we like to stand. So please stand in honor of God's word as I read to you one verse from 1 Peter chapter 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Amen to that. Thank you. You may be seated. Kind of stuck these signs up here, just a footnote. Kind of stuck these signs up here because there's a bunch downstairs as people leave. If you want to take a sign with you, bring it home, put it in your yard, advertise to your neighbors that you attend church on Sunday morning. Way to go. As I was preparing this sermon, I thought back into my life about some incidents that had happened in my life as a young pastor, and I want to share a couple of those incidences with you this morning to lead us into our sermon for this morning about what we just read here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Remember, in my church in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, I was preaching a sermon one Sunday morning and being typically, this is what God says, I don't care what you think, this is the word, here it is, take it or leave it, kind of thing, and that's kind of normally how I preach in God's word. And there was a visitor in church on that Sunday, and he stopped me afterwards, and from our brief conversation, I found out that the young man is definitely not a believer, definitely, absolutely not. And he confronted me and said in passionate way, how can you be so dogmatic? How can you be so firm on your views? All I was doing was preaching God's word, and he was saying, that's offensive to me. I don't like it. And proceeded to argue with me, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, now wait a minute. First of all, he's an unbeliever, so I'm going to be gracious because he doesn't have the mindset that we have. He doesn't have the mindset that the word of God is God's word, and we take it for the authoritative word that it really is. So I gave him grace for that, gave him grace throughout the whole conversation. But I was thinking to myself, okay, now wait a minute. I've been trained by marvelous mentors. I mentioned that last week, but all those seminary professors who poured their life into me, I can especially remember a couple who were very instrumental, Grant Howard and my preaching professor, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful man, and a Christian education professor as well, but godly, godly men who loved Jesus with all their heart, and they molded me, they instructed me, they shepherded me along in the classroom as well as in the ministry. And I was so pleased with that. And I'm thinking of this guy knows nothing. This guy I'm arguing with knows nothing at all about the Word of God. And how dare he? So that mindset was in my mind. How dare he take that opinion? I let it go. But I still remember that conversation and how angry he was. How can you be so dogmatic? And he wasn't at all listening to wisdom, listening to expertise. He didn't want any of that. Another occasion, I was now pastoring. This is my last year seminary, and so first year of ministry in this marvelous church, First Baptist Church of Gladstone, Oregon. And it was just a fantastic time with those wonderful, wonderful people. But I was given the assignment. Here's the assignment. Pastor Darrell, you're going to be in charge of a couple committees. One committee is the Christian Education Committee, okay? So one of the first meetings in there, I had been in class all that semester, listened to a Christian education professor, and he was explaining to us his 30 years of wisdom in Christian education, and here's how things ought to be done, and suggestions of how you ought to do it in your churches. So I went to that meeting, and I offered these suggestions and what I had learned in school, and the chairwoman of that committee turns to me and says, and to me and to the rest of the committee who are gathered on the table, why should we listen to a pimpled-faced kid who doesn't know anything? Can you believe that? Why should we listen to a pimple-faced kid who doesn't know a thing? And I just swallowed hard and didn't respond. I don't think I did. Went home and looked in the mirror. Do I have pimples on my face? I didn't. But that was how she wanted to put me down and disrespect the pastoral ministry. So this passage of scripture explains to pastors how to relate to their congregations, how congregations ought to relate to their elders, As we read in this passage of Scripture, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Take a look at my main point, church. Each church, local church, is a safe place. That's key. Safe place for all. When elders lead like loving and patient fathers, and younger men follow like loving and obedient sons, the church is a safe place. Why? Because in the larger context of what we are talking about in 1 Peter, Peter is preparing his people to endure hard times, suffering that's coming. That's what the whole theme of Peter is all about, suffering during persecution. So churches need to be safe places, refuges, places they can come to and find safety. So in times of persecution, all believers will need a safe community, free from turmoil, free from tension, to run to in order to remain steadfast in their faith during the hard times of persecution to come for them and for us. So let's take a little bit of review. Here's where I was last week, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, instructions to the elders of the church, how to shepherd your people. That's why that card is in the worship folder. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Look at his humility already. Didn't say I'm an apostle. No, I'm just your fellow pastor, fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Here's what you're supposed to do. Shepherd, care for the flock of God that is among you. Exercising oversight, do this not under compulsion, but do it willingly, as God would have you, and not for shameful gain. You're not in it for the money, but do it eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but instead being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, I love that title for Jesus. Oh, he is your chief shepherd. He is your number one pastor. Jesus is your number one pastor. Everybody else is an under-shepherd, under-pastor, under his lordship. When the chief shepherd appears, you then will receive the unfading crown of glory. So follow along in my notes. Then after giving instructions to pastor elders on how to care then for God's flock, Peter now gives instructions to younger men on how to follow the leadership of their pastor elders, because he says, likewise, you who are younger, and if you look at that word in the Greek, it literally is you young in the masculine gender. So you young men in the church, be subject then to the elders. So I thought about this for a long time as I was trying to put this together for your food this morning, asking myself some questions. And the first question I asked was this: why do young men, not so much young women, but young men, have a harder time being humble than older men? So if you wouldn't mind turning your Bibles back to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12, for an illustration of this. 1 Kings, chapter 12, verses 6 through 11. And here in the context of this passage of Scripture, Solomon, King Solomon, has now died. And his son, Rehoboam, is now going to be the main guy in charge, taking over for his father. And so he's setting up his kingdom now under his under the authority of his father. And so here we have a story about what happened. Of course, this is all God's will. God's will wanted that the kingdom be split for Solomon's disobedience, so it's going to happen no matter what. But still, listen to how it all evolved. Beginning with verses 6 through 11 of 1 Kings chapter 12. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon, his father, while he was yet alive. So his father's advisors, counselors, cabinet, if you will. How do you advise me to answer these people who want to come and make me king, but they want some leniency. They want the hardships to go away or be softer. And so the old men, they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. Did you catch that? If you just humble yourself and be a servant to them, shepherd king, be a shepherd king like David was, like your father was, but more like David was. Be that shepherd king, that kind, good, patient king. They'll follow you anywhere. I love that. But this young man abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. So I imagine some of these young men were pretty spoiled, living around the palace and didn't have much wisdom that they had attained to. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus shall you say and speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus shall you say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips. I will discipline you with scorpions. And the upshot of that was Israel split in two. A majority of the tribes went north, a couple of the tribes stayed south, and from then on, Israel was half the size it used to be. There's an illustration of immaturity, lack of wisdom, lack of humility. Older men having a bunch of it, younger men having none of it. So I asked myself the question, so why do young men have a harder time being more humble than older men? A couple points here. Take a look. I've thought of several reasons. Number one, young men feel their superior strength and think they are invincible until no longer have that strength, okay? So young men are invincible. You see that in teenagers. They take risks they should never take because they're not thinking wisely. They think they are invincible. Number two, young men have had fewer humbling lessons in life that have knocked them down and put their faces in the dirt and mellowed them out. How true that is. Number three, young men, especially teenagers, think they know more than their fathers do or mothers do, right? You've all experienced that, right? You've all seen that happen. And our culture encourages that tremendously. So that's what's going on in our world today. Number four, young men have a natural competitive nature. It's part of their nature, part of their hormones, okay? That's a good thing that inclines them to win and to argue and to be the winner in everything, including wrestling matches and arguments with their parents or with other people. Number five, young men have an inflated sense of their own identity. I think this is probably the most important of all of them. Young men have an inflated sense of their own identity, not finding it in the Lord, but in themselves, including the mistaken notion that their intellect, their ability to reason and think, and their strength came from inside, but not from God above. That gives them pride. If they don't put all of that into perspective and recognize where all that came from. Number six, today's culture, kind of mentioned this earlier, today's culture, and probably even Peter's culture as well, venerates youth and denigrates seniors. You can see that in all the stupid commercials and television programs that put dads down all the time, making fun of them, bumbling idiots. That's what the world describes in their sitcoms. Number seven, young women can share some of these traits indeed, but in general, and I think that's why Peter was addressing young men in particular, they are far less pronounced in young women than in young men. So just some thoughts about why I think Peter was addressing young men in church in particular. But letter B, therefore, since pride is more pronounced in young men, they needed a specific command to respect their pastor elders who have responsibility for their spiritual growth. And that respect was demonstrated by humble obedience. Humble obedience. Number C, this makes little sense at all in our current church environment. Can you think of this? Rarely does a young man ever get confronted by a pastor, elder for not having private or family devotions. That kind of accountability is not happening in our churches today. That's why we put this card in the worship folder, because we are taking Scripture literally. But in our current churches today, it's not happening. Letter D, however, the early church, including the saints that succeeded the apostles, like Irenaeus and others, and up to the Puritans in the 16 and 1700s, and even in our churches into the 18 and 1900s, the 20th century, pastors went house to house to care individually for all the saints. I think that stopped probably back in the 60s, 50s, 60s, when church growth influence came into the church and began to teach that you don't need to do those things. You can do these things over here to make your church grow. Here's a formula. You don't need to worry about pastoral care. You don't need to worry about individuals. Just ignore that. But hey, look what happened in Acts chapter 5, verse 42. This is what the apostles are teaching the pastors every day, every single day, in the temple and from house to house. They did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus and discipling their members home to home, as well as doing evangelism home to home. Here is a book on my bookshelf. It's called The Reformed Pastor. Here is a Puritan by the name of Richard Baxter. I pick it up now and then, but many times I leave it on the shelf because, oh, he makes me feel guilty. This guy is so dedicated to the work of the ministry. And here he's instructing pastors on what is your job to do. And what's the object of your pastoral care? What are you shepherding? Who are you shepherding? And of course, it's corporate, Sunday mornings, worship, message, all of that, you bet. Ordinances, communion, no doubt. But he says our second concern must also be for individuals in the church. We need, therefore, to know every person that belongs to our charge. For how can we take heed to them unless we know them? We should know completely those in our flock. As a careful shepherd looks after every individual sheep, or as a good schoolmaster looks after every individual student, or as a good doctor knows each and every one of his patients, in these ways we should know them. Christ himself, the great and good shepherd, takes care of every individual. That's why my prayer this morning was individualized when I prayed to Jesus. We are reminded in Luke 15 that he leaves the 99 sheep in the wilderness to seek after the one that is lost. He knows it's missing. Christ tells us that even in heaven there is joy over one sinner that repents. Likewise, the prophets were often sent to individuals. Ezekiel was a watchman over individuals. He was sent to say to the wicked, "Thou shalt surely die," to an individual. Ezekiel chapter 33. Likewise, Paul taught publicly and from house to house. We read part of that in Acts. The other apostles were doing that too. He also warned every man and taught every man in all wisdom that he might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:28. He said, "While I was with you there in the church, I was discipling every single man." That's what Paul said. Colossians 1:28. We too, as pastors, according to Richard Baxter says, must give an account of our watch over the souls of all that are bound to obey us, Hebrews 13:7. Many more passages of Scripture assure us that it is our duty to take heed to every individual person that is in our flock. And many passages in the ancient church council do plainly tell us that it was also the practice in those days to do likewise. In one passage, Ignatius says, "Let assemblies be often gathered, inquired into all then by name. Despise not servant men or maidens." So you see it was then that taken as a duty to look upon every member of the flock by name. By name, even if it should be the meanest servant man or maid. And meanest in this language means low, lowliest. So instructions from a Puritan pastor to all pastors today. Take a look at letter E. This submission of younger men to elders is not absolute. Very key. Only when pastors speak truth from God's word is it absolute. And that's the confines of a pastor's authority in a home. Letter F, this submission to elders is essential to the unity of the church. Church coups, church fights are tools of Satan to destroy the unity which is intended by God to be an attraction to the world. Come, come. Where people are loved, where people are hugged, where people are accepted, where there's warmth and fellowship. That's how God intended the church to be. John 13:35, by this all people out in the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Self-explanatory. Letter G, but how should younger pastors, see, I'm asking some hard questions here as well. How do younger pastors then, going back to my illustrations earlier in my opening, how should younger pastors treat older men, especially, or older members? How should they do that? Well, we're not without information here, because Paul told young Timothy, his protege, here's how you do it. Timothy, you're probably in your 30s. You're going to go into a church with elderly people in their 50s and 60s and 70s, and so you're going to come in with authority, and you're going to elect, and you're going to choose elders in that church, and you're going to be my representative there. And so how can you in your 30s then handle this age discrepancy between you and them? So here's advice, 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. Timothy, don't rebuke an older man. Don't ever do that. But instead, encourage him as you would a father. So think of that older man in the congregation, even though you're a pastor, even though you're an apostolic representative, treat the older men like you would your own father. Wise, wise advice. Younger men, treat those younger men not as subordinates, not as servants, no. Treat those younger men in the church as brothers. You love them, and you want their good, and you want their welfare. So the advice you give them is in love, always in love, patient and encouraging. How do you treat older women in the church? You treat older women as mothers. Treat them just like you would treat your own mother, and hopefully you treated her well while you're growing up. And younger women, how do you treat the younger women? As an apostolic representative or as a pastor in a church, how do you treat the younger women in your church? You treat them as sisters in all purity. What a great passage. And how should older men then treat younger pastors? Getting back to my illustrations again. Well, you treat them with respect. Do the office while waiting to see God at work in that younger pastor's life. Chiseling him, shaping him, and maturing him. You're going to see all that take place in a young pastor's life. So you treat him with respect. Do the office while waiting to see the young pastor's life of godliness and patience. 1 Timothy 4:12, here's what Paul said to Timothy, because he was intimidated. I'm young. These people are older. It's hard to make that age discrepancy work. And Paul said, wait, Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth. Don't let that happen. Firmly, graciously say to them, no, I'm sorry, but God has called me to this ministry. I've been ordained to this ministry. The Apostle Paul has sent me here. I'm on assignment. And for all pastors as well, young ones as well as older ones, you're on God's assignment. So, Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set then the believers an example in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in faith, and in your purity. So, it's generalizations that we're talking about here, not absolutes. You've got some older men in the church who can still be, after all the years, arrogant, proud, immature. There are exceptions, of course, because generally that's not true. And you can have some younger men in the church who are really growing beyond their years in maturity. Amen to that. And we want more of that. So we're talking generalizations, not absolutes. So number two, after giving younger men instructions about how to obey their pastor elders, Peter now moves on, because there's more in the church than just younger men. So Peter instructs everyone now in the church family to put on a garment. That garment is a garment of humility. He says in the passage, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Greek word here for this garment is very unique and specific. It is a garment of clothing that slaves or servants in a household would put on, and that identified them instantly as a slave. Instantly. It was an apron. So they'd have their normal clothing on, and then every slave in the Roman Empire would basically have the same kind of clothing. They would put on an apron. And they would be identified immediately that you're a servant in that household. You're a slave in that household. You do menial work. You work in the kitchen. You work in the field. You work in the blacksmith shop. Whatever you do, but you put that on, and that identified you. So Peter used that specific word, put on that kind of garment. When you put that garment on, I'm sure the slave back in those days, if he had any thoughts in the morning that maybe I'm worth more than being a slave, but then he puts the garment on and says, oh, no, I still am. I still am a servant. I need to act like a servant. The masters of the house want my service right away. Have that humility, have that attitude. Kind of like today. Can you imagine today going into a mechanic shop? And you go into the mechanic shop or a manufacturing center, and all the employees are wearing the same blue shirt or gray shirt, right? You've seen those work shirts, right? When they put that on in the morning, what does it tell them? I'm the employee. I do what my boss tells me to do. I don't go in and I don't intend to be the president of the manufacturing plant. I'm the one on assignment out here on the floor. And so when I see the president come out because he's put on his suit coat and his tie and his white shirt because he's had business meetings all day and he's been to bankers all day and he comes out, guess what? I don't pretend to act like I'm him. I'm dressed in this uniform. I'm the employee. I'm the servant. That's how it works even today. So that's what Peter's telling all of us. Put on that garment. However you do that, in the morning when you get up and get dressed, you say to yourself, I'm a servant of all. I'm a servant of all. I need to treat everyone as if I am their servant today. So take a look at my final notes here. Number letter A, believers are already humble. This is critical. You understand this. Nothing more important can I say in this message than this, and probably a lot of messages. Nothing could be more important than what I say right now. Believers are already humble because the only way to enter into the kingdom of God is how? Through repentance on your knees, humble before God, crying out to Him, I am unworthy of your salvation. I don't deserve your salvation. I can't earn it. It's only grace. And so we have to humble ourselves before Him. That's how we enter. the kingdom of God. Jesus says it in Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. Here's a child. The disciples were saying, shh, shh, get rid of that child. Jesus is too busy for those children. Jesus said, wait a minute, bring that child right unto me. And then he said this, truly say to you, unless you turn, it's repentance, and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And clarify that. What do you mean by that, Jesus? What are you talking about? Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's how you enter, with the humility of a child. And so entering the kingdom of heaven, just like I said, repentance, humility on your knees. It's the only way to get into heaven is to act like you don't deserve what God has given to you. So if a Christian starts to act pridefully, arrogantly, around other people, perhaps they have a faulty view of the gospel and need to question their salvation. Wow. Letter B, believers maintain that humility every day in their lives. How do they maintain it? By remembering the gospel. How'd you get into the kingdom? Through the cross. Not your church membership, not your baptism, not your good deeds, not your memorizing the Ten Commandments, not your fulfilling the Ten Commandments because you've broken every single one of them. You've broken them every day, day after day after day after day. It's not how you get into heaven. So you go back to the gospel. So you maintain your humility by going back to the gospel and knowing that God is going to take harsh measures against prideful people in this life. Take a look at our verse that we quoted. God opposes the proud. You're proud? You're arrogant? Guess what? God has his bullseye on you. And he's going to take you down. Trying to get ahead in life, one failure after another. He's going to take you down until your face is in the dirt. Why? What an insult to God. He gave you every ability you have. He gave you your intellect. He gave you your body. Gave you your strength. Everything you have has come from him. No one is a self-made man. No one's a self-made woman. We are all dependent like little birds, eating out of the hand of our Savior. And so God opposes the proud. He has a bullseye on your life until you learn the lessons of humility. But what does he do to the humble? He lifts them up, gives grace. Awesome. Let us see. When believers focus on God's grace for their salvation and not their own works, and when they value each other as joint heirs of the grace of God, church fellowships then will be warm, loving, forgiving, gracious, safe places. Please don't mix this up with those stupid college campuses that have safe rooms. I'm not talking about that. That's just dumb. Dumb. Our kids ought to be grown up by now, but they're not. No, but this here is a safe place that makes enduring the hostility of the world easier and bearable. That's why when we do communion, first Sunday of the month, we emphasize, come get a holy hug. We want to love one another. And so, here's my application this morning. This is what God's called us to do. You understand what I'm talking about. When you come in the door every Sunday morning and see folks gathering around to worship, maybe a cup of coffee in your hand, every single person that you look at, I want you to mentally say, I love that person. I love that person. You may not get around to talk to everybody in a Sunday morning. It doesn't matter. But you look at the whole room and you look, just scan. You scan the room, scan around and worship. I love that. I love that person. I love that person. Not a person here I don't love. Every one of them I do. Can you do that? Practical, isn't it? Practical. Jim, come. Lead us in a word of prayer and benediction, please.